first 23 verses. That can be found on page 1001 in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 7. And let's pray for a moment before we read from God's word. Our Father in heaven, we praise you again tonight for your word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it pierces our hearts. We pray that you would work in us tonight through your word. Grant that this word might not fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. But Lord, would you open our ears so that we can hear you speaking? Would you soften our hearts so that we can receive your word and love it and confirm that it is true and that we need it? And so turn to you in repentance once again, in faith, relying on the good news that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Bless us as we hear and transform us more and more into his image. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, we will read the first 23 verses. The sermon tonight will focus on verses 14 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. From the middle of January to about the end of February earlier this year, millions of Hindus gathered in northern India for a special religious festival. And during this festival, faithful Hindus would go and take ritual baths in what they consider to be the intersection of three sacred rivers. And they believed that by doing so, they could wash all of their sins away. By February 26, when this festival officially ended, over 660 million people had taken the plunge. Last year, over 18.5 million Muslims made a pilgrimage to Mecca, hoping that by doing so, they could wash away their sins. And even here in the West, where we might view those sorts of practices just as superstition, cleansing practices like Eastern meditation and crystals and burning incense are becoming more and more popular. We seem to have this universal sense that all is not right with our souls, that we're somehow dirty and defiled and in need of cleansing. Well, in our passage tonight, Jesus affirms that reality. We are dirty and in need of cleansing. But he also confronts us. He confronts us with the fact that our defilement goes so much deeper than what ritual washings and long pilgrimages can handle. He confronts us with the reality that each and every one of us is contaminated to the very core of our being. We are contaminated so deeply that only a radical, heart-level cleansing can ever make us clean. He confronts us with the fact that if we want to be truly clean, we must go to Jesus alone for our cleansing. But why? Why is Jesus the only one with the power to cleanse us? Well, in the first place, what Jesus wants us to see is that we need to go to him for our cleansing because we need such a radical heart-level cleansing. We can see this clearly from our passage as Jesus shows his disciples that the source of our defilement isn't external, it's internal. Look with me at verses 14 through 19 of Mark chapter 7. As this chapter opened, we've been dropped into a conversation between Jesus and some of the Pharisees. These Pharisees had been complaining about the disciples, complaining that the disciples didn't follow the expected ritual hand-washing procedures. These were procedures that they believed were necessary for them to be ceremonially clean. But in our passage today, Jesus turns his focus from the Pharisees and he addresses the entire crowd. He gives a pronouncement for all of us to hear. Look with me at verse 14. It says, "He called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand.'" Now, maybe that doesn't seem all that significant to us. Jesus wants to teach them, so he's just calling for their attention. But there's actually more going on here. Back in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus begins to teach his parables to his disciples, he tells them that the difference between those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside of it comes down to who understands his parables. And so when he says to this crowd, "Hear me, all of you, and understand," he isn't just telling them to put on their listening ears. This is a pronouncement from the king about what life in his kingdom looks like. And if we miss what he says here, we run the risk of never entering that kingdom at all. So what does he say? Well, in the verses that follow, Mark basically records the same conversation for us twice. First, Jesus' initial pronouncement to the crowds, and then subsequently his explanation to the disciples. And the first thing that he wants us to understand is this, from verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. And then down in verse 18 again, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Now, maybe that seems like common sense to us. Food is just food, right? Maybe it could make you sick. Maybe it could add a pound or two. But it has nothing to do with your relationship with God, right? Well, the thing that we need to remember is that when Jesus and the Jews around him thought about defilement and cleanness and uncleanness, they weren't thinking about things like personal hygiene or healthy eating habits. They were thinking about the sorts of things that separate us from God. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, God had given the Israelites extensive rules about how they were to remain pure. They had a massive list of animals that they couldn't eat. People with certain types of diseases, like leprosy, were unclean. If you had mold in your house was unclean. If you got mildew on your clothes were unclean. If you came upon a dead body, that dead body was unclean. And so they had to avoid all of these things if they wanted to stay clean. But why? What was the point? Well, the point was not that God is a hypochondriac. This wasn't an early public health policy. No, the point was that God is a holy God. And only those who are spiritually clean have the privilege of coming into his presence. The Israelites had to be constantly on the watch for things that were unclean, because anyone who came into contact with those things and became unclean themselves could no longer enter the tabernacle for worship. In other words, if you were unclean for any reason, you were cut off from fellowship with God until you became clean again. Here's the thing, though. Those purity laws, even though they were focused on external things, were never meant to keep the people's focus on those external things. They had always been meant to teach the people about the deeper reality, the reality of their sin. Those purity laws were meant to show the people just how pervasive their sin problem was, how desperately they needed spiritual cleansing. By surrounding the Jews with all these different ways that they could become defiled, God was showing them that every area of their lives held the possibility of sin defilement. They had to be super strict about avoiding unclean things, not so much because those things in and of themselves were unclean, but because it was meant to teach them that every area of their lives had been touched by sin. And ideally, that would lead them to realize that they needed a far deeper cleansing. That's why we hear David crying out in Psalm 51, after he had committed terrible sins, murder and adultery. And he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Do you see what David's doing here? He's taking the categories of those purity laws, and he's applying them to his spiritual condition. He's asking God to do things like wash him and cleanse him and purge him of his spiritual uncleanness. But the problem was, by Jesus' day, many of the Jews had forgotten about the symbolic nature of these laws. They had begun to think that if they avoided certain foods and if they performed certain rituals, those rituals and that avoidance in and of itself would make them acceptable to God. If we just wash our hands before we eat, if we just don't eat bacon, if we just avoid unclean people like lepers and Gentiles, then we'll be clean. Then God will be pleased with us and accept us. And so Jesus has to apply some vision correction to them. He says, look, all these foods you eat, they don't actually defile you because they don't go any deeper than your physical life. They have no impact on your heart, on your innermost self, on the core of your personhood. You put food in your mouth, it goes through your digestive system and goes out in the toilet. It's just a physical thing. It goes no deeper than that. The source of your defilement isn't external, it's internal. This is the second part of what Jesus wants us to understand. And he makes this explicitly clear in verses 20 through 23. Look with me there again. He's already said, it's not what goes into a person that defiles him. And now he says, it's what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And just in case we're not sure what he means by that, he gives us a whole list of the sorts of things he means by that. He says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. In other words, the Jews had been thinking that they could make themselves clean by following a bunch of pious practices. Don't eat the wrong sorts of things. Don't associate with the wrong sorts of people. Do the right sorts of things if you do end up getting contaminated. It wasn't a whole lot different than trusting in a bath in a sacred river or a pilgrimage to a holy city. But Jesus comes in and he says, you have this all backwards. You aren't defiled by things outside of you. You aren't defiled by your environment. You defile yourself whenever sin comes flowing out of your heart. Whenever you look at a person who's not your spouse with lust in your heart. Whenever you blow up in anger at your kids for something they've done. Whenever you look over your fence at your neighbor's supposedly greener grass. Whenever you look down on someone because somehow they don't meet up to your standards. Whenever you tell a little white lie to make yourself look a little bit better in the eyes of someone else. Whenever you do any of these things, you have already defiled yourself, no matter how scrupulous you've been in avoiding those external things. The real source of your defilement is internal. Around the time I finished high school, my parents bought a bit of farm property and we started building our own house there. And there was an old well on the property and it fed water to an old mobile home that the previous owners had left there. And I don't know how we figured this out. Maybe we had run some water in the mobile home and smelled it. But at a certain point, my dad decided it would be a good idea to take a look in the well before we started drinking the water. And we were really glad that he did, because when he pulled the lid off and looked inside, there floating in the water were several dead rats. if we had started drinking that water without checking first, we would have been deathly ill in no time. Because every drop of water flowing from that well was poison. It was unclean. It was defiled. Now, if we had wanted to, we could have gone to our local Walmart and picked up a Brita water filter. And we could have started putting our water through that. Here's the thing, though. Those filters are not designed to clean out disease-causing bacteria. At most, they filter out things like chlorine and bad tastes. If we had drunk that well water after only putting it through a Brita filter, we still would have gotten sick. It might not have tasted as bad, but the water still would have been poison. Jesus is saying that our hearts are the exact same way. Every one of us, no matter what we do, has this well of defiled water constantly springing up inside of us. Our innermost selves are completely, inescapably tainted by the deadly disease of sin. We are compulsive self-defilers. Sin, in all of its ugly varieties, is constantly flowing from us. And that's what makes us defiled and unclean. That's what separates us from a holy God. Not foods and people. But of course, we've come up with lots of ways to try and fix this problem ourselves, haven't we? Just like the people in Jesus' day, we can easily begin to assume that the source of our defilement is outside of us and not inside of us. And so maybe we try avoidance. We avoid certain types of music or certain types of movies or certain types of people because we think that if we associate with them, they'll somehow make us defiled. They'll cause some sort of separation between us and God. Or maybe we try denial. And whenever we get into a conflict with somebody else, somehow it's always their fault. Whenever we have a moment of anger, or a moment of lust, or a moment of frustration or envy, it's somehow their fault and not ours. We forget that the main problem in every one of our relationships is not our environment, but our own sinful hearts. And we do whatever we can to offload the guilt that we feel onto someone else. And then, if rotten-smelling thoughts and actions and words do start coming out of us, then we try to purify ourselves by putting our lives through a Brita filter of pious practices. Maybe we go to church faithfully every Sunday. Maybe the right kind of church. Maybe twice. Maybe even dressed in our Sunday best. Maybe we read our Bibles every day, or almost every day. We pray more regularly. Maybe we give more money to the church or to charities. Maybe we spend extra time serving in our church or in our community. And as we do all these things, we do them hoping that we can regain a sense of peace and of cleanness again. We hope to, anyways. But it doesn't always go that way, does it? How guilty do you feel about your personal devotional life right now? How much do you feel like you should be praying more, or reading your Bible more, or doing something more? How often do you think to yourself, I ought to do more. I need to do better. I need to try harder. When we get into that mindset, we might not even be fully conscious of it, but we've ever so subtly begun to think that we can cleanse ourselves. We've begun to think that the things that we do are what get us back into God's good graces. We've begun to think that we can clean up the defilement flowing from our hearts through our own best efforts. And to be clear, I'm not saying we shouldn't do things like come to church for worship and read our Bibles and pray. But not a single one of those things has the power to cleanse us from the defiling power of sin, the sin that comes from our own hearts. A Brita filter would never have made my family's well water really clean again. At the most, all it could have done was mask the problem and made it more palatable. The only way to fix that problem was to take the cover of the well off, fish out those dead rats, and then dump in a gallon or two of chlorine to kill any bacteria still floating around. In other words, the only way to cleanse the well's outflow was to go back to the source and give it a radical cleansing. It just won't work for us to try to deal with our defilement through the things that we do. At best, it masks the problem and makes it more palatable to us and to the people around us. And all the while, there are still dead rats floating in the water of our hearts. We need a radical, heart-level cleansing. That's the first reason we need to put our trust fully in Jesus to make us clean. But the second reason we need to fully and exclusively trust Jesus for our cleansing is because he's the only one who can give us that sort of cleansing. Think with me again for a moment about those purification laws. We've already looked at them from one angle, and from that direction, they look pretty discouraging. We saw that they were meant to make abundantly clear that God is a holy God, and only those who are perfectly clean can approach him. And given how naturally defiled we are, it should leave us wondering, then how can anyone be loved by God? How can anyone be accepted by him? Every one of our attempts at cleaning ourselves up has been hopelessly superficial. But if we look at it from another direction, we can actually see that these laws were meant to give the people hope because they showed the people that God would provide them with the cleansing that they needed. The point of all of those purity laws wasn't to crush the people. It was to point them towards God as their only source of cleansing. In Leviticus 16, right after God finishes giving the Israelites the purity laws, we read instructions about the ultimate cleansing ceremony in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, a number of different rituals happened, the most important of which was the sacrifice of a bull and a goat. And through these rituals, the priest would make atonement for the people. And here's what God said would be the result of this sacrificial cleansing ritual. In Leviticus 16:30, he says, "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." The people of Israel, just like we still are today, were hopelessly defiled by the sin that kept on welling up out of their hearts. But God had provided for them to be cleansed through the death of another. And that other, to whom all those bulls and goats pointed, was Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us this explicitly in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. There he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of calves and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, that's a reference to the Day of Atonement, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that was another important purification ritual. If these things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? God provides his people with the cleansing that they need, and that cleansing comes through Jesus' death on the cross. We saw this morning in baptism, didn't we? We were reminded again that in ourselves we are hopelessly lost. We are compulsive self-defilers right from the moment of our birth. We need a radical heart-level cleansing. And that cleansing is exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's that cleansing that's signified when our babies come and have the waters of baptism sprinkled on them. He took all our uncleanness on himself. He suffered the holy wrath of God that our sins deserved. He was cut off from fellowship with his Father so that we could be eternally welcomed, accepted, because we were cleansed. And you know, when we really get this, it should radically alter the way that we think about life. When we're really putting our trust in Jesus for our cleansing, we become free. We become free to come to church, to read our Bibles, to pray, to give, to serve, not out of a sense of duty and obligation, as if somehow we need to do those things in order to scrub ourselves clean. We can do those things out of joy, knowing that we have already been cleansed of every sin. And when we are really putting our trust in Jesus, we'll find that we have good news for all those people who are hoping that sacred rivers and holy pilgrimages will cleanse them from their sins. When we're really trusting in Jesus, we'll be able to tell them that they can find the cleansing in him that they so desperately need and so desperately desire. We'll be able to tell them that when we trust in Christ for our cleansing, we'll be free to actually own up to our sin instead of trying to hide it or work it off or shift the blame onto someone else. But what about the fight against sin? Do we just drop it entirely since Jesus has cleansed us already? Well, no, of course not. He's cleansed us through his death to make us acceptable to God, but he's also still actively cleansing us, cleansing each and every one of his people, so that that rotten outflow that used to come from our hearts gradually over time becomes a pure and righteous outflow. And so we keep fighting sin. We mourn the fact that these evil thoughts and desires and actions keep bubbling up from within us. We keep striving to do what's good and right. But as we do so, before and during and after, we come to the Lord in prayer again and again with the words of that old hymn writer, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." Our God is a holy God, and only those who are spiritually clean can approach him. And in ourselves, that is terrifying news. Because neither ritual baths in a sacred river, nor long pilgrimages to a holy city, nor scrupulous observance of special purity laws can ever make us clean. Despite our best efforts, sin is constantly welling up inside of us, and we can't escape that in our own strength. But the good news of the gospel is this: in Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, there is real, deep cleansing for our hearts, for all who come to him in true faith. So where are you putting your hope for spiritual cleansing? Are you trusting in the things that you do, your ability to keep yourself clean, maybe your ability to shift blame onto others? Or have you recognized that you have no hope in and of yourself of getting clean by your own best efforts? Have you come to realize that your only hope is to run to Jesus? And like another hopelessly defiled person earlier in Mark's gospel, a leper, you fall down at Jesus' feet and pray, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If you haven't yet done so, then let me urge you, go to Jesus with that prayer, and he will respond just as he did to that man. I will be clean." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, the God who is holy, 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 who cannot dwell with sin. And we come knowing that we are sinners. We are defiled. And we have no one to blame but ourselves. No one forces our hand. No one forces us to do what we don't want to do when we sin against you. No, Father. We sin because we want to. It comes from our hearts, and every time it does, it defiles us. And it would leave us cut off from your presence and liable to your judgment if you hadn't intervened. But we thank you that you have intervened. We thank you and praise you that you have sent your Son into this world to be the sacrificial lamb who would suffer the consequences that we deserved so that we could receive a cleansing that we have never deserved. Thank you that you clean us so perfectly that we don't have to worry that there might be something else we have to do to really gain your love and your acceptance. Oh, Father, help us to see that in Jesus, the door has been thrown wide open to us. That as far as you're concerned, we approach you in spotless white robes of righteousness. Because we approach you in Jesus' righteousness. Forgive us, Father, for trying to cleanse ourselves, for trying to do something that only you can do. Help us, Father, to put our trust that much more fully in Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. And help us, Father, as we seek to tell others about our Savior. Lord, help us, give us boldness and zeal to tell others about the cleansing that is available to them only in Jesus Christ. Lord, in this community here in Visalia, as well as in far-off places, Lord, would you give us energy to make your name known, to proclaim the good news of your gospel, and may we have the joy of seeing more and more people coming to you and enjoying the cleansing and the freedom that come through your gospel. Father, would you continue to bless and build up this church? Would you bless the ministry of the word in this church? Bless Pastor Jacques as he brings your word week by week. Lord, would you fill him with your spirit? Would you speak through him in this place? And would you use the weakness and the foolishness of preaching to work miracles of new life and of transforming grace? Pray for this church as we look for another pastor to serve alongside Pastor Jacques. Bless this search, Father, and provide us with the right man at the right time. Father God, we pray again for those who are suffering, who are mourning. We pray for Al. We pray for Case and for the rest of their family as they mourn Alice's loss. We thank you for her love for you, for her testimony. We pray that they might be comforted by the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we pray for others who are suffering from sickness in this congregation, for the many members who are suffering from cancer, as well as other diseases. Lord, we pray that you would grant healing wherever it is your will. And we pray that you would grant stronger and stronger faith in every case. Lord, may we all, whatever we go through, learn to look to you, to trust your faithfulness that much more consistently through life. We pray, Father, for our world. We pray for the many mission works that are going on around the world. We thank you for the work that is being done. We thank you for the Hispanic church ministry led by Jose Ramirez and Eric Pennings. Lord, we pray that you would bless them in their work. Would you give them wisdom for pastoral cases? Would you give them boldness in preaching and in teaching? Lord, may the individuals that they proclaim your gospel to come to know you and to love you more and more every day. And Lord, would you build your church powerfully in this way? We pray also for your church in Algeria. Again, Father, tonight we thank you for the grace that you have shown in building up your church in that country, despite the persecution, despite the oppression that your people suffer. Lord, would you grant that the church there might continue to grow, that it might thrive more and more, that under the pressure of persecution, that their faith might be refined and made pure and strong. Would you grant that the day might come when the Muslim population of Algeria begins to turn to you in droves, when they begin to see that there is no cleansing in the religion that they have followed, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can give them the hope and the purification that they need. And Father God, we thank you finally for Ligonier Ministries. We thank you for this organization and for the work that they do in producing discipleship materials, Christian literature that's been a blessing to people both inside and outside the church. Lord, we pray that you would help this organization, this ministry, to remain faithful to your word. May they not compromise. And may those who teach and who produce these materials be given what they need to communicate your gospel and all of its beautiful implications in ways that continue to be relevant to your people's lives in this society. Again, Father, we thank and praise you for the opportunity to pray to you. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer knowing that you have said, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. Lord, we pray all these things in that confidence. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's take a moment now to worship the Lord with our